Before they left the garden, God whispered a promise to Adam and Eve. "It will not always be so," he told them. "I will come to rescue you, and when I do, I'm going to do battle against the snake. I'll get rid of the sin and the dark and the sadness you let in here. I'm coming back for you." And he would. One day, God himself would come. Thought I'd give you another excerpt from the Jesus Storybook Bible, but that absolutely encapsulates the reality that we began to look at last week. Christmas is war. Christmas didn't begin with the manger scene. Christmas began with this prophecy and promise in the garden. And Christmas is the fulfillment of that. One day God said he would come as the seed of the woman to battle the ancient serpent, to deal the crushing and fatal blow to our ancient foe. So behind all of the commercialized observance of the Christmas season, right? The ornamented trees and the Christmas caroling and the presents and the taking pictures with Santa and the children's Christmas plays and the Hallmark, the endless Hallmark Christmas movies that are all the same, right? Behind all of that is the culmination of this cosmic conflict of the ages. What do we have in the birth of Jesus but God stepping into human history as a baby who would one day defeat the bloodthirsty, vengeful dragon through a death on a blood-soaked cross? That's Christmas. This is Christmas. So as we began to look at chapter 12 of Revelation, what was presented to us was a story, a picture that reveals the reality that is behind all of the opposition and persecution and hatred and hostility of the church. John, as it were, would kind of pull back the curtains, gave us a behind-the-scenes glimpse to see who it is that is behind all of that. And what we saw there was none other than the enemy of God, the ancient serpent, in all of his rage and malevolence. He's the one who stands behind the persecution of the church and all of God's people. The church has a very real spiritual enemy, one that is hell-bent on the destruction of the church, but is presently and imminently defeated. And we must never forget that. And there at the beginning, the first six chapters of Revelation 12, we were introduced to three main characters: the woman, the great red dragon, and the child. Well, the male child is easy. That is Jesus Christ, the Savior. The woman, well, the woman represents the church of God, the true Israel, the whole covenant community of God of all ages, from whom the seed of the woman would come, the promised deliverer, the Messiah. And the dragon, well, the dragon, we're told, is the devil, the ancient serpent of the garden, Satan, the deceiver. And he tries everything in his power to stop the coming of the Messiah, to prevent the arrival, and he fails miserably in that task. And upon his failure to do that, he does everything now to thwart the mission of the Messiah, to thwart Jesus' mission here on earth, keep him from carrying it out, from derailing that, but he also fails in that endeavor. And after Christ's attention, what does he do? He now redirects his rage, redirects his zealous fury upon the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. Those are the three main characters in that cast of the Holy War. And it demonstrates to us how God won this decisive victory over the dragon through the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And now the rest of this chapter gives us the extended version. You ever rented a movie there? You've got the cut that appeared in the theater, but you can also then rent the extended version, right? The director says, here's what I love to have included in the movie, but I didn't have time, and so it's like 3 hours longer, right? Like you watch Lord of the Rings, that takes you an entire weekend, right? The extended version. That's what we have here. We're now given another view, an extended view of some of those events that were only hinted at in those first six chapters there. And what we get here is this fuller picture a heavenly perspective, if you will, of the events surrounding the defeat of the dragon who continues to persecute the people of God, even though it's for a short time. And it's going to show us how the people of God conquer the dragon as well. So the main point we will tease out today is this, that Christ's exaltation, his ascension, Christ's exaltation results in Satan's expulsion from heaven, the silencing of the devil's accusations against the saints, and enables the saints to conquer the devil. Let's turn to the word of the Lord, Revelation chapter 12. We'll read verses 7 through 17. Hear the words of the living God. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. These are the words of the Lord. The first thing I want us to look at is this aspect of the dragon being thrown down. What we have in this second part of the 12th chapter of Revelation is the theological explanation for why it is that the dragon has turned his rage and fury on the woman, the church of Jesus Christ. Why it is that he does that. Look at that first phrase there. Now a war arose in heaven. And you wouldn't think of heaven of being a place of war. Heaven is the place where God's throne is. Heaven is where the presence of God is. And all of these majestic beings that we've already read about, the living creatures and the 24 elders and the martyred saints of God, they're all there worshiping the Lord before his throne. But it tells us here that a war arose in heaven. And who were the opposing forces of this particular war? Well, here are the two sides that were given. Michael and his angels versus the dragon and his angels. But who instigated this war? Who initiated the attack? Who was responsible for launching the first strike? Well, we're told here, the offensive was led by one which the Old Testament calls the prince of God's people, the prince of Israel, Michael, which we're told is the archangel of the Lord. You'll see references there in our online worship guide. And we first read about Michael in Daniel's visions. This is the first time we see Michael referenced there. And in Daniel's vision, he is that great angel that is appointed to represent God's people. He's closely associated with the Christ figure there in Daniel's vision, the one who is like the Son of Man, who's also presented as a heavenly representative of Israel. They kind of go hand in hand. Now, you might recall the account in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel had seen these great visions, and he began to pray for understanding of these visions. He was greatly turmoiled in spirit as a result of what he'd seen in these visions. And then an angel appears to him and tells him, "Fear not, Daniel." And if you recall, he says, I set out to give you understanding on these things, but I was opposed for a period of time. I was opposed by the prince of Persia, another demonic being, a malevolent demonic supernatural force. But he says, then Michael, the prince of Israel, the chief of the princes, came to my aid and helped him so that he could come to Daniel and give the revelation of the vision, the understanding of it. Daniel's book closes with a promise that in the end times, the great period of tribulation of the saints of God, there at that church, which is represents the church age as well, Michael, the great prince, who's in charge of God's people, will arise. And Revelation chapter 12 is describing the fulfillment of that ancient prophecy and promise. For this powerful heavenly being, now Michael, is seen by John as representing God's covenant community. And not just representing God's covenant community, he's actually representing Jesus Christ engaged in warfare against the dragon in the heavenlies. Now, what's the outcome of the war? What's the result of this battle between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels? Well, we're told there. We're told the dragon is defeated. It says that now he and his angels have no place in heaven, that they are thrown down to the earth. In fact, three times you'll see that reference that Satan, the dragon, was thrown down. And we're going to talk about that because that is a very important theological phrase that we need to understand. Now, you might be wondering, when did this war take place? When did this happen? When was this war in the heavenly places between Michael and the dragon? Now, some commentators seem to think that this war here referenced is that ancient war that took place when Lucifer rebelled and was responsible for more of the heavenly beings to rebel against God, that there was warfare in heaven, and that's when Lucifer was cast down to the earth. You'll see that in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. In those passages, there's these references where Lucifer was fallen from heaven, cut down to the ground, brought down to the place of the dead, and cast out as a profane thing from the mountain of God, right? Similar language there being used of Lucifer being thrown down. But if this passage is the extended version of the first six verses and that particular concise account there, then this cosmic conflict cannot be the one that took place at or before the time of creation, where the serpent deceived the woman and the curse came upon the serpent and the earth. This event has to coincide with verse 5 that we looked at last week, where it says that the woman gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and then the dragon turns his focus and attention on the woman. This event has to be the cosmic warfare that symbolizes Christ's exaltation to heaven being the catalyst for the dragon's expulsion from heaven. And we'll walk through some of that here. We're going to see that reality here now in verse 10. John hears a loud voice after this threefold, you know, declaration of the dragon being thrown down. John hears what really is the song of the redeemed, because the redeemed are singing this because they're referring to the accuser of their brethren, right? That's not angels singing this. This has to be the people of God in heaven, right? And in verse 10, John hears this. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren has been what? Thrown down. This is a corresponding events happening here. The inaugurated kingdom of Christ, now, presently, the salvation has come, for this other event has happened. The accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. The inauguration and manifestation of Christ's kingdom rule directly corresponds with the defeat of Satan. Listen to Christ's own words regarding Satan's expulsion in John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Jesus says this, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, his exaltation, his ascension, will draw all people to myself. Think about what Jesus is saying there. There is a simultaneous reality happening in the exaltation and ascension of Jesus Christ, where he going to heaven results in the expulsion of Satan from heaven. The dragon was the impediment to the realization of the kingdom of Messiah. And now he's been removed. He's been cast out. He's been thrown out. And subsequent to Christ's exaltation, Christ will draw all of his people to himself. What happened at Calvary? At Calvary, the devil and his demonic forces thought he had won. Where was Christ? Humiliated, beaten, tortured, shamed, hanging on a cross, tried as a criminal. Of course the devil thought he had won. He couldn't thwart the arrival of the Messiah. Well, then this must be the pathway to the destruction of the Messiah now that he's here. But Calvary was what he thought, the devil thinking, was the lowest point in Christ's life, was actually the climax, the high point of Christ's work on earth. Being lifted upon that cross, the ruler of this world, the prince of this world, Satan, was thrown down and cast out. And Jesus triumphing over the grave and ascending to his rightful rule and place in the kingdom of God results in the expulsion of Satan from heaven. And we'll explain what that means, because this is the important thing we're seeing here in the 12th chapter of Revelation. What does it mean that the dragon is thrown down? Does this literally mean that he was in heaven and he is now being thrust down upon the earth? Well, we know that we are interpreting Revelation symbolically, right? Not literally, but symbolically. This figurative language here. This is not a change in geographical location of Satan from being in heaven and now being here on earth. It's not as if I was standing on top of a building and you decided to push me over and now I'm on the ground, okay? That's not what's happening here. This has here legal implications. It's a legal distinction being talked about, not a geographical one. Something happened in the legal realm, as of in the court, like in a court of law. When we learn of the identity of the dragon, right, this John tells us it's the ancient serpent. This is Satan he's referring to. And he calls him the devil. The devil. Devil in the Greek, diabolos, means slanderer. Okay? Means adversary, but it also means slanderer. Now think about what happens in a court setting. You have two parties. You have the plaintiff and the defendant. One party is bringing charges, bringing accusations against another, and that is what's being tried in a particular court. That is what's being arbitrated there. Well, Scripture portrays our enemy as a slanderer. Scripture portrays Satan as one who hurls accusations against God's people, as it were, in a heavenly tribunal. It's Satan's job description. He is diabolos, the devil, the adversary of God's people, the one who slanders them and accuses them before God. We have a wonderful example of that in the story of Job. You recall right there in the beginning of the account of Job, you have all of the angelic beings, the host of heaven, presenting themselves before God, and Satan is present there. And what is he doing in this heavenly scene? The Lord approaches him and says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God tells Satan, "This is how I view him, as upright and blameless and someone who fears me." And what does Satan turn and do? He accuses Job before God. Well, that's all well and dandy, right? Job only fears you because you have a hedge of protection around him. Job only loves you and serves you and fears you because you have blessed him with so many things, a great abundance, right? He's blessed. Nothing happens to him. And you know the rest of the story where Job is tested here. But what is the enemy doing there? Hurling accusations. He's not just accusing Job. He's also impugning God. He can't be harmed. Look what you do. You protect him. You bless him. Of course he fears you. You take that away and see how Job curses you to your face. That's what he's doing here, accusing the saints, hurling accusations. My brothers and sisters, we've all experienced these accusations being hurled at us, haven't we? Have you ever had thoughts flood your mind? What kind of Christian do you think you are? But God doesn't love you. He can't possibly love you. Look how sinful you are. Look how filthy you are. Look how wretched you are. He can't love you. What makes you think God would love you? What makes you think he would forgive you? Because you keep committing the same sins over and over and over again. You're pitiful. Accusations of the enemy being hurled at the saints of God. We've all experienced that. Arrows of accusation, fiery darts of the enemy. Well, the good news that we're being presented with here is that Christ's exaltation resulted in Satan's expulsion from heaven's courtroom. He's been tossed out of heaven's courtroom. That's what it means that for the devil and his angels, there is no longer any place for them in heaven. What does that mean for us? It means that Satan can no longer stand before God and level an accusation against the elect of God because Christ has neutered the enemy's argument. Praise God for that. This is what we have in Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So who can bring any charge against God's elect that can stick? Nobody. Not the devil. Christ has silenced the dragon, Satan's attempt to accuse us before God, because God has justified his people. Praise God. God has looked at all of the charges against us and rendered judgment, dealing out his punishment by laying it upon Christ. By laying it upon Christ. You remember the story of the 72 that were sent out by Jesus, and they return. They're super excited. They saw miracles. They saw demons being cast out in Jesus' name, and they're just ecstatic. And Jesus himself says to them, he goes, well, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning, right? This is exactly what we're looking at here, right? The life of Jesus and what was coming, he saw Satan falling from heaven, being thrown down, being cast down, losing his ability to wage war with these accusations against the saints of God. But look what he says to them next in Luke 10:20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven, right? In other words, listen, don't rejoice that demons are subject to you. I've cast Satan out of heaven. I've defanged him. I've neutered him. So don't get excited about evil spirits coming out at the mention of my name, but rejoice that you are now sons and daughters of the kingdom of God, and your names are written in my book of life. That's something to get excited about, right? The accusations, they don't stick anymore. Now, as we'll see in a moment, they are true, but they don't stick anymore. Now, it's important for us to understand how Christ defeated our accuser. Because it's the grounds, it becomes the basis for how we conquer and overthrow the dragon today. Verse 11, I love this verse. It says, and they, who's the they? It's the saints of God, it's us. Conquered him, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. So for the remainder of this chapter, I want us to look at four ways that we conquer and overcome the devil's accusations today. The first we see there, by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus is the means by which Satan was disbarred and his accusations nullified. Why? Because Christ became the sacrificial lamb. Look at Romans chapter 3, 23 through 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, that whole chapter, but this passage just kind of oozes and drips with theological richness and implications here. And we're not going to teach through this passage, but I want us to see something so profound here. We all know that Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? Satan's accusations were spot on. They were right. They are right. We all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all messed up. We're all jacked up. We're all rebels. We're all wretched creatures who continually sin and rebel against God. Of our own, we are incapable of obtaining the righteousness that God requires of us. So those accusations are right. We do fall short of the glory of God. We're guilty. But God, in fulfilling his promise to send the deliverer through the seed of the woman, accomplishes the redemption of his children by putting forth his son, Jesus, as the propitiation for our sins. Now, the word propitiation is a theological term, but it's nothing crazy to understand. Propitiation means to appease, right? In the case of something religious, like appeasing the wrath of God or a God. In this case, it means that Jesus' sacrifice is the means by which God's justice is satisfied. His sacrifice turns away the wrath of God that we rightly and justly deserved. It was laid upon him. So what does Jesus do in becoming the sacrifice for our sins? He obliterates the basis of the devil's accusations against the saints of God. He takes upon himself our sin, pays the penalty for our sins, satisfying what God requires, the penalty for our sins, by dying for us, and through the shedding of his blood, appeases the wrath of God and the justice of God. But now listen, God does this not in order for him to love us, because look what it says here, that God does this by his grace as a gift. In other words, Jesus isn't becoming our propitiation, isn't becoming our sacrifice so that or in order that God would then love us. No, it's because God loves us, he puts forth his son and offers him up for us so that we could become the recipients of his righteousness. Such a beautiful and profound passage here. What are we to do then? What's our response to this lavish gift? Well, it tells us there, we're to receive God's gracious gift by placing our faith and trust in Jesus. We don't obtain righteousness any other way. We don't obtain justice any other way. We don't become justified by God, declared not guilty on any other merit solely but on the work of Jesus Christ and his blood being shed on our behalf. And we sing that beautiful hymn, Before the Throne of God. We've sang it here several times, right? Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. Christ is our advocate. Christ is in heaven pleading on our behalf as our mediator. What does that mean then? Well, that means that Satan's tongue can no longer bring any accusation that can erase our name from being graven on his hands or in his book of life. Amen? No accusation. No accusation whatsoever. So when the dragon breathes out fiery accusations because, you know, he continues in his relentless pursuit and persecution of the people of God, so he'll continue to breathe out fiery accusations. And when he does, what do? We flee to Calvary. We flee to Calvary where the wrath of God was already poured out upon Christ and his blood was poured out for my sins. We conquer our accuser through our trust in the blood of Christ and what it accomplished for us. That is how we conquer. The accusations are going to come. And sometimes in a moment of weakness, they're going to come fast and furious. and it can overwhelm the saint of God. I mean, I've been in that place, and I know many of you have experienced that yourself. You're caught in a moment where you're just waffling and wavering, and all of a sudden it's like, boom, boom, boom. Your mind is flooded with this. You're like cast into the dirt yourself. Well, what do you do in that moment? Agree with the devil? Agree with his accusations? No, because they're not true. They're not true because they've been laid upon Christ. You're made righteous before God. You've been justified by him because of the blood of Christ. Now, the second is the word of our testimony. I won't spend a lot of time on this one because we've talked a lot about testifying and our testimony. But I said last week, every time the gospel is proclaimed, every time the good news is preached, Satan hears his death sentence. And this is why important for us to continue to do that. Every time he hears that, every time we proclaim the good news, we spread the news of Satan's defeat. And he hates that. So he'll do everything in his power to keep us from witnessing, to keep us from testifying, to stop efforts of engaging in Christ's mission here on the earth, of the proclamation and the spread of the good news and the advance of the gospel around the world. You better believe he's going to oppose that. Because when you open your mouth, it's war. When you profess the gospel and proclaim it, it is warfare, and you're announcing his defeat. When we announce the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, Satan's power is diminished and the saints conquer him. So you better know the gospel. You better know the good news. You better rehearse it. Right? We say that often, right? You need to preach the gospel to yourself, the glorious gospel truths. You better know why you believe it, what you believe, and you better profess it and proclaim it and testify to it. That's how we conquer. It's how we spread the good news far and wide. Thirdly, through our suffering for Christ. It says, look at that. What it means thereby, for they love not their lives even unto death. So not only do we conquer the dragon through Christ who saved us by his blood, not only do we conquer through our proclamation of the good news, but we also conquer by embracing suffering for the sake of Christ. Again, the devil will do everything in his power to persecute the saints. To what end? So that we'll forsake our allegiance to Christ. How many abort their faith, shipwreck their faith, abandon their faith when things get hard? The moment they encounter any resistance to their Christian faith, their Christian virtues and values. So they want to keep their faith private. Many of you hear people say that. Well, my faith is private. I don't really need to share it. It's something private. No, it's not private. It's garbage. Our faith is public, right? The good news is to be heralded and proclaimed, not kept to myself, and nobody needs to know about it. Consequently, not even our coworkers know of our faith in Jesus Christ, because we don't testify, so we'll never suffer for Christ. I mean, that's the way to ensure that we never suffer for Christ, but as I've said already, it means that the gospel that you're proclaiming is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. We conquer the devil by enduring any suffering for Christ up until the point of actual martyrdom. Faithful to the point of death, if need be. Not only dying for your faith, that's not the implication here. It's any suffering for Christ up to and including being killed for your faith in Jesus Christ. It also implies here, and things that we'll talk about more as we go on, our life of sanctification, of our continued growth in godliness, our mortifying sin in the flesh, our pursuit of holiness as a believer of Jesus Christ is this kind of warfare that is in view here in reference to suffering for Christ. It's one of the major themes of Revelation, the suffering of Christians. But the suffering of Christians is not a sign of their defeat by the dragon. When Christians suffer, it doesn't mean that Satan won. It does not mean that he has the victory. No, on the contrary, the saints have the victory over the dragon. We overcome by following the Lamb wherever he goes. That means following Jesus on his path, his way. And what was his way? Suffering first, then exaltation. Suffering, then glorification. This is the way. There is no other, right? We've said that repeatedly here. We need to embrace that. Own it. We're to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. To persist in our faith, to persevere. Giving our all for Christ and our all to Christ. That's what we're called to do. Verse 12 says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Well, heaven rejoices because the accuser of the brethren has been cast down. That is cause for rejoicing. But then a woe is pronounced upon the earth. Why? Well, the devil's come to this sphere. This is the place of his influence and authority. And here on earth, he turns his great wrath upon the church because he knows his time is short. The tribulation period, this time we find ourselves in from the ascension of Christ to his return, is this time in view here where he turns his great wrath upon the church. So what was hinted in verse 6 of chapter 12, there is now more fully developed. The church is the new target of the dragon's malevolence and fury. His zeal and rage are redirected upon the woman, who is again symbolically representing the church. Now, the way John does this is, again, by using Exodus imagery. Not a surprise there, okay? He's using Exodus imagery to describe that. The dragon's thrown down, and he begins to pursue the woman, right, with a view to persecuting her, destroying her in the wilderness. But the woman is then what? Given two wings of the great eagle to escape the serpent, to flee from him to the place that God has prepared for her and the place where God will nourish her for times. And half a time, which again we have said is the church age, the tribulation period, it is one and the same. Now, some of you might have, in studying Revelation, come to the place and read this passage, and here's where dispensationalists like Hal Lindsey and others get the place where, aha, this is the United States in Bible prophecy, because the eagle is the symbol of the United States. And the eagle is going to take the woman, rescue the woman, which for them is ethnic Israel, end time Jews that are going to be saved, and they're going to mount, the U.S. is going to mount a massive airlift operation to rescue all of these Jews from around the world and take them to the ancient city of Petra, where they'll be protected in that last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Is that what's in view here? Would that have made sense to first century saints? Nah, it can't mean something for us that it did not mean for them, right? This was profoundly understood by the people of God reading this in the first century, because everything here is the Exodus story recast, right? This is what we see here. In the Old Testament, Pharaoh is likened to a dragon. He's likened to a sea monster because he's the enemy of God's people. You can see that in Exodus 32:2. And where does God then take his people to provide a place of protection for them after delivering them from Egypt? Where do they go? To the wilderness. To the wilderness. This is where God takes care of his people, provides for his people, secures his people, and nourishes her. And when God speaks to his people about how he delivers them, what imagery does he use? Look at Exodus 19, verses 3 and 4. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Who's the eagle? The United States? No, it's God. This is God. God bore Israel up, as it were, on wings of eagles to rescue them and deliver them and take them into the wilderness. Now, one of the most beautiful promises also forms the background of this passage, Isaiah 40, 30 and 31. Many of you know it. You might even have a little picture frame or a little dish at home with this inscription, right, that says what? Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall feel exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall what? Renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings like eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. What a powerful promise of how God will sustain his people in their wilderness wanderings. So we conquered the dragon because God will strengthen and nourish and protect the church during her wandering through the wilderness of the world. And just like God nourished his people in the wilderness by providing manna, well, we too are promised manna. We too are given manna. Who is the manna? It's Jesus. It's Christ, right? He's the manna that nourishes us. John chapter 6, Jesus himself declared himself to be the true bread of heaven and the bread of life. When they were in the wilderness and were thirsty, what did God do? He commanded Moses to strike a rock. And out of it flowed water that quenched their thirst. Well, Jesus said that's what he came to do, to give us what? Living water. Living water. John chapter 4. In the wilderness, God made it so that not even the clothes of his people or the soles of their shoes would wear out and rot. For the 40 plus years they're in the wilderness, imagine your shoes lasting for 40 years and not wearing out. Imagine that shirt and that underwear not ever developing holes, you know, for all that time. This is what God did, right? A miracle of preservation and provision through their wilderness wandering. Well, what does God do now? He preserves and protects his people from spiritual weariness and spiritual exhaustion to eventually bring them safely into our promised land, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. All of that is here in that Exodus story recast for the protection of God's people during the tribulation. Now, this imagery of the water that the dragon pours out like a river from his mouth to sweep away the woman in a flood, and then the earth opening up and swallowing the river to help her, again, is imagery from Exodus. The Old Testament frequently describes the enemies of God as menacing waters attempting to overtake his people. Through Isaiah, we see that. Through the prophets, we see that specifically. And God has to deliver them from those raging waters. Well, what do we know of the Exodus account? How did God deliver his people out of Egypt when they were being pursued? He opens up the waters. They pass through on dry earth. And then the waters come back and drown those who pursue. In the Hebrew Tanakh, in the Hebrew translations here, the language speaks of the earth opening up and swallowing the waters. This is what's being presented here. This is the picture being shown to us that like in the Exodus account where God rescues her through the waters and drowns the pursuers to a watery grave here, all of the dragon's attempts to exterminate the church through lies and deceptions will fail. God will preserve his people through all of this. Now in chapter 13, we see that the dragon has some helpers. He's got some aides, two particular beasts that we're going to look at in great detail. Well, he commissions them to persecute and attempt to destroy and deceive the church. But God will spiritually protect his people through the entirety of the church age, though she will be relentlessly pursued and persecuted by the dragon. You see this? This is the same things we've been looking at already in Revelation. It's another vision showing us a different angle of what we already know to be true. That the church is going to be simultaneously persecuted and pursued and also spiritually protected by the Lord. Now, verse 17 is where we find ourselves today. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The woman and the offspring of the woman are one and the same. There's a lot of ink in commentaries about this passage. But the reality is we're being shown the church from two perspectives. One a heavenly and one an earthly perspective. The woman is the church from the heavenly perspective. How was she revealed to us? As one clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and crowned with 12 stars, right? This is the heavenly perspective of the church in the temple of God, as we've already looked at, spiritually protected. That's her status. She belongs to God. The offspring of the woman is the church from the earthly perspective. Followers of Jesus who keep his commandments, as it says there, and hold to the testimony of Jesus, enduring suffering and enduring persecution as they war against the dragon. Well, we already know the church from the heavenly perspective cannot be destroyed. Cannot. It's an impregnable fortress, this temple of God. Now, the earthly church, well, the earthly church is going to suffer. The earthly church can be physically harmed and will be physically harmed, but she will not be spiritually destroyed. She cannot be destroyed. So right here, we're shown the weapons of our warfare. We're shown how it is that we conquer in this world, knowing that the dragon is going to continue his pursuit. Relentlessly, tirelessly, for his time is short, so we cannot let our guard down. We cannot allow ourselves to get to the place where we succumb to that onslaught of accusations, begin to believe them, and begin to drift from the gospel, drift from the truths of God. We need to know the weapons of our warfare that we've been given to conquer: the blood of Christ, the proclamation of the gospel, persevering in the face of suffering for Christ, and trusting in the spiritual protection and nourishment that comes from being in Christ. I want to take a moment. How are we nourished by Christ? Well, part of it is our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But it's all the means of grace that God has given us. His word. There's a lot of malnourished Christians around. You can't afford to be a malnourished Christian, ignorant of God's word, right? Because when those accusations come, what are you going to have? Nothing. It's like I was talking with my sister Arlene this week about that. Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit will bring all of Christ's words to our remembrance. But the only thing he can bring to our remembrance is the word that we've hidden in our heart. The word that we know, the word that we've studied and memorized and meditate upon and put in our hearts. We cannot afford to be malnourished Christians. Another way we nourish ourselves in the Lord is by our fellowship with one another, encouraging one another. All of the one another's of Scripture help build us up and nourish us in the faith. We need one another, which is why the Scripture says, do not forsake the gathering together, the assembling of the body of believers, the fellowship of the saints. We need each other, right? There's no solo warriors in the kingdom. Those are easy pickings for the enemy. We need one another. We need to be praying for one another, encouraging one another, speaking the gospel over one another. When I'm down, you're up. You're to encourage me. When you're down, that's what I'm supposed to do, is encourage you in the faith. Stir one another up to love and good deeds, as the Scripture tells us to do. Another way we nourish ourselves is by not forsaking this. The gathering of God's people together, the church gathered, is not an option. It's not an option. I know a lot of people think it is. They can do it at home in their pajamas, sipping their latte in front of a computer screen. That's not church. That will not nourish you like this nourishes you. The ordinary means of grace. The partaking of the Lord's table together nourishes us spiritually as we rehearse the gospel over and over again. We are here because of the blood of the Lamb. That's how we overcome. And this is a continual reminder of that. Don't be a malnourished Christian. You overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. So tell the glorious good news of salvation through Christ, and keep reminding the devil that his time is short and his doom is secured. Christ triumphed, brothers and sisters, and so will we.